Well, Eastside, it is so great to see you this morning. It's so great to pray with you. It's so great to be with you. If you have your Bible with you, if you could turn to Mark chapter 10, we're going to be there, and we're just going to finish out that chapter together, starting in Mark chapter 10, verses 32. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there may be one around you, but we'd be happy to get you one if that would serve you as well. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. Like we said earlier in the service, this is for church tradition, this is Palm Sunday, the Sunday that we remember Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And while this year we're in the book of Mark, there's not a triumphal entry story like there was last year when we did that, that we're going to cover this week. Instead, this week we're going to cover the way to Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem. So same time of year, but starting in 10 verse 32. Before I get there, for those of you who noticed that I was gone, welcome me back. Thank you so much. I missed being with Eastside the last 5 weeks, and yet at the same time, I was so encouraged by the incredible leadership of your elders and your staff. Sabbatical is always a reminder that this church is not built on any person. That, like, if I'm gone for a few weeks, nothing at Eastside stops. This is the Lord's church, and so what a delight it was for me and my family to not be on email and to not be preaching for a few weeks so that I could focus on things like prayer and time in the Word. But I'm back and I'm energized and I'm excited for what the Lord has for us at Eastside, and I'm so pumped for what we've got today. The verses that we've got in front of us today are the basis for what I've built my life on when it comes to following Jesus and leading a church and being a father and being a husband and being a friend. All of it is built on, philosophically, this teaching of Jesus Christ. This right here is the example of what kind of God do you follow, and it is absolutely astounding. By the time I'm done preaching today, I hope that I've peeled back another layer to your Savior Jesus Christ in a way that helps you love and appreciate even more just how incredible that man was and is, and how amazing is our God. Let's read it through, and then as we read through, I'm going to give a little bit of textual commentary, and then I've got a couple points to make. Actually, I'm going to read it through top to bottom, then we'll go back verse by verse. Starting in verse 32, it says this: "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many.'" I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. You say, thanks be to God. Ready? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And this is the biblical definition, the kingdom of God definition of greatness. It's right here. This is what greatness is. And many of us in this room would raise our hands and say, absolutely, I believe this is a great definition of greatness. But if we were being completely honest this morning, and we talked about what kind of greatness we pursue day to day, it would actually look nothing like the verses we just read. It looked much more like James and John's question, where we pursue things like beauty and fitness, we pursue things like financial gain, we pursue things like stuff and relationships. But what Jesus just said here is greatness is not built on any one of those things. That greatness is built on the ability, the willingness, the humility to pursue and fulfill the lowliest of positions. Where our world chases power and prestige, where our world loves control, where our world loves privilege and our world loves influence, Jesus said, if you want the highest, then you have to aim to be the lowest. And it's radically different than any other teaching you'll get. Radically different. To say, if you want to truly be great, then be willing to serve anyone. Not just willing, but eager. That's the biblical definition of greatness. We'll start at the beginning there, verse 32. It says, they're on the road, and they're going up to Jerusalem. It says up, because it was a travel up. It was uphill almost all the way to Jerusalem. And I've walked a lot of that path. I've walked from Jericho to much closer to Jerusalem. And it's canyon path, and it's winding, and it's narrow, and it is uphill. And Jesus, I love this little picture here. Jesus was walking ahead of them. It's like a crowd of people with Jesus at the front. And then something kind of confusing happens right off the top. It says, they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. They were both amazed and afraid. So why, like all of us could wrap our heads around, why are they amazed? Well, this is Jesus. He's been performing miracles. He's an incredible teacher. This is amazing. Maybe you can even wrap your mind around why you might be afraid. But think about the context here. This is a crowd of people going with Jesus. And he's headed towards Jerusalem. And they're amazed and afraid. Why are they amazed and afraid? They can't believe he's going back to Jerusalem. And why are they afraid? Because this is a man who's claimed messiahship heading into the head of the area, the main city of the area where Rome will interact with him, where the chief priests and the scribes will interact with him. And if they are affiliated with him, then what is coming for all of them is war. War with the Romans, civil war with the Jewish leaders, and so many of them are afraid. This is, if you have titles to the section, it says, this is Jesus foretells his death a third time. Ron preached so eloquently last week on the second time he told them this, but he has predicted, we are going to Jerusalem and it is not going to go well. And so those who are following him are freaked out and they're afraid. Takes the 12 aside and he tells them what's going to happen to him. And just look at how specific and accurate this prophecy is. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered. That's delivered in essence. This is the betrayal of Judas. He's going to be given over to the chief priests, the scribes. They'll condemn him to death and they'll deliver him over to the Gentiles. That's the Romans. They'll mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Jesus says, I'm about to die. Then he gives this little last sentence, and after 3 days, I will rise. That's very specific. There's nothing in there where he says, and this might possibly happen, and this might possibly happen, and this might possibly happen. But all of it is Jesus saying, this is exactly what we are about to endure. It is 100%. He is confident and assured. Now you would think if one of your dearest friends just told you, I'm about to be delivered, I'm about to be mocked, I'm about to be flogged, and I'm about to die, that you, if you're a good friend, might respond with what we would call compassion, sympathy, empathy. Maybe like Peter did another time, denial, like there's no way we're going to let that happen. But here the response we get from the disciples is not compassion. It's, if anything, it's callous. It's with very little concern for what's about to happen to Jesus. It says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come up to him and say to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And James and John are significant. They were two of Jesus' three closest friends. We saw over and over again, James, John, and Peter. And remember from what Ron and Steve have taught you guys about the book of Mark is this is the gospel from Peter's perspective. And so it's no wonder that he keeps this story in here about when John and James try to kind of sneak in with Jesus and keep him out, and they want this great seat, and they leave out Peter. It's no wonder that we're about to hear a story of how indignant the other disciples are. But James and John come to Jesus, and they say, we want you to give us whatever we want. And isn't that just like our heart so many times, that the Lord would say to us, this is who I am, this is what I have done for you, even this is what's about to happen, and our heart's response is, can't I have me more the center? Can't I have me more cared for? Can I have me more celebrated? When Jesus tells them about the cross, they respond asking about a crown for themselves. And in that, we see our human heart over and over and over again. God says, pick up your cross and follow me. But we don't want to focus on that. We want to focus on, what do I get from following you? What was my reward from following you? What can you prevent me from enduring, or what can you provide for me? And that's what we see in James and John, is the human condition couched in faith. They're saying, God, we believe, Jesus, we believe you're going to be king. We believe you rule. But when you do, can we please have seats of honor? And you know what's fascinating? They ask if they can sit on his right hand and on his left hand. There's only one other place in the book of Mark where that kind of language is used. And it's used at the crucifixion when Jesus is crucified. And it says, and one person was on his left and one person was on his right. They're asking for seats of glory. And Jesus is saying, you don't even get what you're asking. If you really understood, James and John, if you really understood what it meant to be on my right and my left, you wouldn't even be asking for it. And isn't that us over and over again? We ask God for this crown, and he goes, hey, I have a crown for you, but there's also a cross to bear. We go, no, just the crown. I just want the crown. He's going, yeah, but you have to pick up your cross and follow me. You have to deny yourself and follow me. And we go, no. Christianity is all about the crown for me and the cross for Christ, right? Cross for Christ so I don't have to endure it? Yes, man, Christ died for you, but also he's called you to bear your cross. What does that mean? It means that Jesus does not promise the Christian there will be no hardship, does not promise the Christian there will be no suffering, only that the story of the Christian is a story of both the cross and the crown, not just one and not the other. But James and John want Jesus' cross to mean nothing but pleasure for them. They want to be honored. They want to be in a seat of honor, and they want to leave out even Peter, their closest friend, in order to get it. He says to them, Jesus asked them this great question. He also asked this of Bartimaeus in the next story, which we don't have time to get to today. But they say, Jesus says to them, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? They say, I want this seat and that seat. And look at Jesus' response. It's so gracious. It's so incredibly gracious. He doesn't shame them. He doesn't beat them over the head with what a moronic response that is, where he goes, hey, I'm about to die. And they say, yeah, but would you mind taking care of us on your way? He so graciously replies to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you even able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink, the baptism which I'm going to be baptized in? The cup is like the symbol of something that is coming from God. So think of it similarly in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prays, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And baptism is a word that means just being immersed in something. He is saying in essence, what I'm about to get from God as part of God's plan is going to be really, really hard. Are you able to do that? And they, without thinking, say, yeah, we can do that. Because they're thinking, if we can do it, we get this thing we're asking for. We're getting these seats of power. We are able, they say. And Jesus promises them, yeah, you're going to drink this cup. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that this man, James, who was with Jesus as one of the 12, was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, was with Jesus as little girl was being raised from the dead. This man, James, is going to die soon after Christ. He will be beheaded. He will suffer for his faith. But Jesus says, who gets to be on my right and my left is not mine to grant. And then when the 10 heard what they had done and asking for these positions, it says they were indignant. And they were not indignant because they couldn't believe that James and John would dare ask Jesus this. They were indignant because they knew that it was to their expense that they would get what they wanted. They thought, if James and John get that, then that's not good for me. In other words, what's driven their indignation is envy. They want something great for themselves. James and John asked for it. Peter gets left out. The rest of the disciples left out. And so they have this argument. And this has happened again and again, that they argue about who's greater when Jesus tells them about the cross. And then we come to the crux of this philosophical kingdom idea of leadership. Jesus says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, that's like Caesar and the Romans, says their authority, they lord it over people. They exercise authority over people. And this is what the disciples are imagining. This is what they've learned about leadership from looking at the world, is that somebody who's in charge gets to do whatever they want. And that's why they want a seat of power. It sounds great. You get what you want. You keep what you want. You get to do what you want. You control others. Others serve you. He says that's the way the Gentiles operate. But he says it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So Jesus takes that and he flips it on its head. If you want to be in a truly great position, don't aim for getting whatever you want. Aim for helping others get what they want or what they need. In the kingdom of God, it's not about getting, it's about giving. In the kingdom of God, it's not about receiving, it's about generosity. And he says to these disciples who so desperately want their attachment to Jesus to lead to their prominence, he says, if you want to truly be prominent, then be completely forgotten. That's who the seat at my left and my right are for. Those who serve the least of these. He says, even the Son of Man. What does that mean? You got to key in on that word, even. He's saying, even the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. Even the Son of Man. And who is that? That's our one right, true King. He's the only one who could rightly say, everyone here needs to serve me. Everyone here should be meeting my needs. I should be seated in a seat of honor while you take care of me. He's the one that could righteously do that. And yet he says, even that king came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He says, this is one for many. So in other words, he's not just talking philosophically about how kind and sweet it is if you serve the needs of others. And then, but honor your God by worshiping him. He's saying, you worship a God who loves to serve. This is how he operates, and this is what he does. And it's not about self-serving. It's not about finding the place of honor and sitting in it and controlling other people and prestige and power. It's about meeting the needs of others through love and compassion and humility, which is not the way we typically think about leadership. I want to make just a couple observations here. The first one is, for what does it mean for leaders? One, if you are a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, and every one of you is called to be a leader. Every one of you is called to be a leader. And by leader, we mean a servant. Because in Christianity, to serve is to lead. And to lead is to serve. If you have a position at work where you are leading, then the way Christians look at that position is your job is to serve those under, around, and over you. If you are a father, then your job is to serve your family. If you are a son, your job is to serve your siblings and your parents. Wherever you're at, your job is to serve. A couple years ago, my family and I went to dinner at one of our neighbors' homes, an apartment across the street with our friend Mohammed and his family. And Mohammed and his family were such a joy to us. Unfortunately, they moved away, but we loved that family. It was Mohammed and his, I believe he had 5 brothers and a sister and his 2 parents, and they lived in this apartment. We went over to have dinner with them, and Mohammed's 5 brothers were all named Mohammed, so it made it very easy and very difficult to talk to them, you know. I could say bye to them at the soccer field all at once, just say, bye, Mohammed. They'd all look, they'd all wave, and it was like, see you later. But it was harder for us. They all went by their middle names, but they didn't trust me to be able to pronounce them, which was very accurate. So that was helpful. So I just called them all Muhammad, which was great. And we were sitting there at dinner, and the dad had not come home yet. We were just sitting with the siblings, and mom was there who didn't speak much English, and the sister was there, and their mom and sister worked in the kitchen, their job. They were busily preparing the dinner, and we were hanging out with the sons in the living room, and then the dad came home. And when the dad walked in, all these sons got up, and they went, and they started, it was bizarre to me. It was like honeybees in a hive. They started just grabbing things from their father, taking his keys, putting them up, helping him with the shoes, grabbed his jacket, hung up on the rack. And his dad's just looking at us, talking while they're just like taking things from him. And it felt like they were like, you know, lighting a cigar, put it in his hand. You know, it was just like the most bizarre, like hive swarm of serving their father I'd ever seen. And part of me, if I'm being honest, was like, man, that is awesome. Like, if I got home from work and my kids scurried to, like, take care of my needs, like, hang my bag, grab my jacket, how was your day, Dad? Let me rub your feet for you for a second. Let me get the Theragun on your back. You know, if that was my life, I was like, man, that is awesome.